Come to Romans in chapter 8, beginning at the 28th verse. And I remind you that this is the eternally true, trustworthy, inerrant word of the living God. He speaks to us this morning. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He, meaning Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. This is the word of the Lord. Pray with me, please. Holy Father, by the enabling grace of your Holy Spirit, would you cause the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts to be pleasing and acceptable to you, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. Our new associate pastor, Zach, had his ordination exam this past Thursday evening before our classes, which, by the way, he passed in flying colors very well. Whoa. Glory to God. He answered, I was just aware that some of those questions, I'm not sure I could have come up with the answers to. I'm so far away from my seminary. Anyway, well done. In response to one of the questions he was asked, Zach referred to the golden chain of salvation, the golden chain of redemption. And that phrase is a phrase that is used to describe these five unbreakable links in God's working out of our salvation. Those whom God foreknew, He predestined. Those whom God predestined, He called. Those whom God called, He justified. And those whom God justified, He glorified. It's an incredible verse, an incredible truth, where we hear God is actively invested in and engaged in our lives and in our salvation from eternity to eternity. From eternity past, foreknown and predestined, to eternity future, glorified. God is actively ensuring that no link in this golden chain breaks, and no link does break. No one falls out. From the one who is foreknown, he will be glorified. Before creation, a plan was designed by God alone. During our life on earth, that plan was initiated and set into motion. And after our death, His plan is fully realized in our glorification. We have here a glimpse of how purposefully God works and how personally God works on our behalf to secure our salvation. In these verses, we're allowed to see this undeniable design of our salvation. Now, we read in Romans 8:28 that it says all things work together for good. But for whom? Well, those who are called according to His purpose. Now, this is a massive promise, but who are the those? And verses 29 and 30 then answer what that means and how it came to be. And this morning, we're going to get through 29. And in a couple of weeks, 30, verse 30. So we start with this first link in this eternal chain of salvation, in this foreknowledge. Now, we're all agreed that God is omniscient, that He knows everything. But this foreknowledge here in verse 29 doesn't refer to God's exhaustive knowledge in advance of all men and all women everywhere and all time. This is His specific choosing. He clearly says, those whom He foreknew. So it's specific. It's not everyone everywhere all the time. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Now, we know that the word know in the Old Testament, we know what that means as when a husband knew his wife. It's an intimate knowledge. In fact, in other words, it's love. We could say here, whom God foreloved. This foreknowledge is God taking the initiative to have a personal relationship with those he chose to love. He set his affection on you. And he foreknew you for salvation before you ever existed. It's all God. What do we read in Scripture? In Jonah, salvation belongs to the Lord. But why is this so hard for us to accept? Why is it such a difficult doctrine that so many people wrestle with? Well, first of all, because human reason wants to say that we had something to do with it, that God saw something. Human reason wants our what is it, ego, our pride, we want to have some part in it. So there are some who read this verse and they say that before creation, what God did is that he looked down the corridors of time and history, and he looked all the way down and he saw us, and then he sees this little spark in you, perhaps, or a little bit of faith, or this hint of at least interest in God and the things of God, or some acts of kindness or other good works, or maybe he even looked down the corridors of time and he saw that you decided to make a decision to choose Jesus and to follow Jesus. And then based on that whatever he saw you do or whatever he saw you think, based on that, then he made his decision to choose you. I mean, really? Are we going to stand before God on the judgment day, before the throne of the holy God, and are we going to defend ourselves saying, God, remember you saw something worthy in me and you chose me? Remember that? This is foolishness, and there are several responses to it. First of all, we've just been living through 8 chapters of Romans where Paul has been pounding home to us that we are lost sinners without the hope of salvation. There is none who is righteous. There is none who does good. There is none who fears God. We have all fallen, sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The wages of our sin is death. We are not holy, and we cannot make ourselves holy and acceptable to God. Not even a little bit. Not even if we try really, really hard for a really long time. It's hopeless. We are without hope in ourselves. So where is your hope? Only in the sovereign, eternal purposes of the personal God. That's the first thing. Second, the text doesn't say that God chose on the basis of what he foreknew, but on the basis of whom he foreknew. The foreknowledge is of persons, not facts or events or something about them. The action is completely initiated by God out of love based on nothing else. This fore refers to when God loved us. Before we existed, God initiated a personal relationship with us. In fact, there has never been a time when God did not love those he foreknew. Spend some time meditating on that. There has never been a time. It stretches to eternity past. Ephesians 1:4. God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. Not because we were holy and blameless, but so that. And in 2 Timothy 1:9, God saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. One more verse, 1 Peter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles according to the foreknowledge of God. We could go back to the Old Testament, Genesis 18, of Abraham. God said, I have chosen him. And of course, Jesus said, you did not choose me, but I chose you. It's God who takes the initiative in our calling and justifying and glorifying. It's all God. We can give a third response to this idea that somehow God's looking down the corridors of time to see what there is to see and then make his decision based on that. This corridors of time theory, it says that God learns something that compromises his omniscience. It doesn't say God loves us because we first loved him. Our faith is not ground, is not the ground of God's love. Our faith is grounded in God's love. 1 John says the same thing. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us. We love because he first loved us. And where did these corridors of time come from anyway? Who created them? Who decided what they would be and who governs over all of them? And could anything happen that he didn't know or didn't decide? Could anything happen against his purpose or plan from the beginning? And finally, we can say about this idea, and what of this faith that we're talking about? Our faith is not ours. It's not something that we have that God then foresaw and then predestined us for glory. Faith is a gift of God. Repentance is the grace of God. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, you know it well. For by grace we have been saved through faith, and this is not our own doing. It's the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. Who will boast before the living God on that great day? And what will we say? Will we not all say the same thing? It's grace. The only word that I can think of that we ought to say in the presence of God on that day is Jesus. Jesus. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. We're going to sing that hymn this evening. Nothing but the blood. If God saves me without my works, then he must choose me apart from my works. So this is the first link in this golden chain of salvation. Those whom God chose to know and love, he then predestined. This second link in this eternal golden chain of salvation. Now, predestination points to what God intends to do with those whom he foreknew. So predestination is God beginning to put his personal foreknowledge into effect as he begins to save us, as he begins to conform us to the image of Jesus and begins then to move toward bringing to completion the good work he has begun and that on that final day when we reach our destiny that we have been predestined for. Ephesians 1, 5 and 11. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. In him, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So here we're being told what God's personal purposes are. And that's what gets fleshed out in this predestination. So first of all, we're told that we are predestined to conformity to Christ's likeness. In Christ, we're slowly, progressively changed and renewed and sanctified into the image of Jesus, who is the image of God. Just as God created us in his image at creation, so in our new creation, God creates Christians in the image of Jesus. 1 Corinthians 15:49, that great chapter on the resurrection, we read that just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, so we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. And in 2 Corinthians 4:16 and 17, so we don't lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. This recreating, this making us in the image of Jesus. And of course, this conformity will be brought to completion on that day when our adoption is finalized and we receive the redemption of our bodies, as we've seen spoken of already in Romans 8. But I do have to pause and just remind us, this process is a painful process. Paul's already told us this. Back in Romans 8:17, we have the spirit of adoption. We are children. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. So this takes us back to that inward groaning that we've looked at. That light and momentary trouble. Those refining fires that Peter speaks of. Or to switch metaphors, a sculptor who is chiseling and chipping away on this rough block of marble, using the trials, using the challenges to reveal Christ's likeness in us. Now, I don't like it. I don't want it. But if you're chosen, we don't have a choice. We can't be conformed without that suffering, without that work. But remember the promise made in Romans 8:18. The sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed to us. And remember this. This chain cannot be broken. No matter how difficult the trials are, glorified is a done deal. It's our destiny. Now, Paul's purpose in telling us about this predestination is to help us. It's to comfort us. It's to give us a deep faith, a deep confidence, a deep assurance, a deep courage in the face of whatever it is we have to endure as we are being conformed to the image of Christ. And there's also the encouragement here, another purpose of God in this predestining of us is that we're part of a family. The family of God. This one among many brothers. Christ being the firstborn, not meaning in age, but meaning with the royal title, with the status, the position of the firstborn. And we then, among many brothers, not alone in this work, in this process. And glory to God for that. But I have the gift of reading minds, and I can read yours right now. Yeah, but what about? Wait a minute, Pastor. Does this mean that we have nothing to do with any of this? Does this mean that there is no human agency or human responsibility? Picture with me, if you will, the entrance into the Christian life. And you're coming into the Christian life, you're approaching it, and there's this huge archway. And on the archway are inscribed this open invitation. And it reads, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden." It reads, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." It reads, "Believe in your heart and confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord and you will be saved." It reads, "Repent and believe It reads trust and obey. It reads love God. It reads, for God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whosoever believes in Him, whoever believes in Him, will not perish, but have eternal life. That's the invitation, and it is to everyone. Everyone. So then you accept this invitation, and you walk through, and you enter into this Christian life. And you're walking this Christian life, and you look back over your shoulder, and you look at the archway, and it reads, chosen from before the foundation of the world. It reads, you did not choose me, but I chose you. It reads, those whom the Father has given me. Both are equally true. Human agency, God's sovereignty. All are invited, and later we learn that our coming and our faith and our subsequent growth and our perseverance are completely the grace of God. He foreknows us and predestines us in a way that doesn't violate our human freedom. Nah, but I can read your mind again. Come on, Pastor, how is that possible? How can two seemingly contradictory things both be true? Well, let me tell you. I don't know. And now you say, come on, Pastor, what do you mean you don't know? That's what we pay you to know. And I say, the Bible doesn't answer that question, so we don't have an answer. Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of His law. We can't go further than Scripture. All I know is that this is true because Scripture says it's true. And it's what Scripture presents to us from beginning to end. All I know is God is God. And God isn't worried about what you and I think about Him or whether we think He's unjust or fair or any of that. Scripture destroys our pride. It destroys our superior knowledge, our sense of fairness. Predestination is given to us to humble us, but it is also given to us to comfort us and to lead us to praise and to worship the living God who is God. Now, there are those who hate this doctrine, and those who hate it most are those who refuse to submit to the revealed will of God and who refuse to acknowledge the sovereign power that creates and sustains and governs all things. God is God. God is the potter. We're the clay. God is the shepherd. We're the sheep. If you think that you are the one who decides your spiritual life, if you think you're the one who meets God halfway, if you're the one who thinks that you cast the deciding vote, you don't know God and you don't know your own heart. Now, do you ever have doubts? Do you ever have questions? Do you ever wonder whether or not you're foreknown and predestined? Of course you do. If you're like me, you do. I do. There are times when Satan is stirring up doubt, and he especially uses our sin to do this. I sometimes try to figure out some reason why God chose me, and I come up with nothing. In fact, I come up with less than nothing. I come up with all kinds of reasons why He shouldn't have. And then I look around and I see other people like you who I think have more reason than I do. Now, you probably think that, you know, I know how people think. They think pastors, well, they're more holy and they're more righteous and, well, they're more likely to have been chosen by God than me. But I reverse that when I think about me and I look at you, because I know me. My faith is weak. I don't know God as well as I should. My conscience accuses me. I have no fruit. I have nothing. What do we do with these kind of doubts? What do we do with these kinds of thoughts? Questioning and wondering. Cast yourself on Jesus. Come to Him again and again and find rest for your soul. Affirm that you affirm what you believe about Jesus and then rest in the confidence that no one can confess and repent and believe without the Holy Spirit, and having the Holy Spirit is all the proof you need that you are foreknown and predestined and chosen for God and by God for glory. This golden chain is the foundation of our assurance and our confidence and our courage and our stability and our worship. God is and will bring to completion the good work that He has begun. Now, we'll continue in 2 weeks the rest of the golden chain, but let me leave you with this fruit from our understanding of this much so far. 3 things. It should fill us with bedrock confidence in God, not in ourselves. It should fill us with humility in His incredible grace and mercy that He has chosen even the likes of me and you. And it should fill our hearts with wonder and praise and worship and great gratitude when we see this before us. Let's pray. God of our Lord Jesus Christ and Father of all glory, thank You that in Your love and goodness alone You freely chose us to salvation before the world began. Give us Your Spirit of wisdom and revelation and enlighten the eyes of our hearts that we might know You, and grant us hope that we might know this hope to which You've called us, and to know the riches of Your glious inheritance and Your immeasurably great power toward us who believe. In Jesus' name, amen.